right. Anyway, all right, praise the Lord. We got some guests tonight. Millie's sister Mary is here with us, so happy to have her with us in the service. And Jimmy is back. Good to have Jimmy here this evening again. And Leo, first time? Leo, thanks for being here tonight. Praise the Lord. Great to have you. And we have a guest all the way from San Antonio. This is Brent and Janice Riggs, missionaries in Poland. This is their son-in-law, Mike. And Mike is working for a couple of days in the area. Works for a company that has something going on in Jersey, so he flew out here for a few days. He's headed back, he said, tomorrow. So what a nice surprise to have Mike here this evening with us. Comes from a great church. If it wasn't for this church, that'd be my favorite church. As you're turning, we're in Revelation chapter 12 right now, but as you're turning there, reminder, Ladies Fellowship meeting this Friday night, 7 o'clock here at the church. So ladies, please be faithful to that. The ladies just do that now every other month because, I mean, we've got a lot of things going on and we just didn't want things like this to be burdensome. So it's just every other month now. But we hope that you'll be faithful to the meeting on Friday night and be a part of that. You never know who you might be able to be a blessing to when you're there. So be faithful. I think a couple of, at least one or two of our young ladies are going to be given a testimony that evening. And I'm sure you're not going to want to miss that. And then also the young people have an activity on Saturday. All the teenagers are coming out with us on Saturday morning for Operation Jerusalem. So come early and get a seat on the van. Or you're going to have to take your own car. But we have two vans, so we could accommodate everybody. But Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, as we go out with the gospel. And then afterwards, the youth are going ice skating. So Bobby found a great ice skating rink in Jersey, and they're going to be going out for some fellowship right after Operation Jerusalem. So just keep that in mind. All right, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we are making our way through the book of Revelation, verse by verse, and we have been here in chapter 12 for, I don't know, a couple of months, a month or two or something like that. And we are, last Wednesday night, we read from verse 9 down through the end, and we're talking about that time. This describes a war. It is, some people think it's referring to, it describes a war in heaven. Verse number 4 speaks about a time when Satan will draw a third of the angels in heaven to follow him. And most commentaries, most of the preaching on these passages relegate this war to sometime in the past. In fact, many people believe or teach that this war is really a description of that war at the beginning when Lucifer was cast out of heaven. And that's not the case. And we've already looked at that as to why this is not in the past, but this is in the future. So this is a war in the future. It's an incredible thing to think that now, and it certainly is in the future, because this is not a war between Lucifer and the Lord. This is a war between Satan, the serpent, and the Lord. And Satan's angels, and Michael is involved here, and we've gone through that and what all that represents. But one thing struck me today when I just looked at this chapter again, and that's verse number 4. And this war, Satan draws in as followers, it says, a third part of the stars of heaven. Now that would represent the angels. And that seems to represent a future rebellion of angels still to come. Now, we know there was a rebellion of angels at the beginning when Lucifer apparently had some of them follow him in his rebellion against the Lord at the very start. And then even some of those angels came down to the earth in the days of Noah and walked on this earth, took wives, cohabitated with the women of this earth. And we describe those days that triggered the flood. That was the reason for the flood in the days of Noah, because the wickedness and the corruption that resulted from those angels mixing their seed with the seed of mankind were all those giants and mighty men in the earth, and God flooded it out. But so Satan caused the rebellion at the beginning, and he's not finished yet. It seems incredible that he could be that persuasive. Think about that. How persuasive could he be to have that kind of an effect on angels who have watched history now unfold for 6,000 years, who have watched God work in this earth, have watched the church get started 2,000 years ago, have watched God save people, have watched the crucifixion, have seen the wisdom of God, right? The manifold wisdom of God, like Ephesians chapter 3 talks about. Imagine the ability, the power of Satan to deceive. If he can still deceive angels that have... It's no wonder he can deceive mankind. If he can do this with angels, what kind of subtle kind of influence does Satan actually have? So it's not any strange thing that when he's finally cast down to the earth, his man, the Antichrist, and filled, a demon-possessed man, filled with the wisdom and the strength and the power of Satan himself, is going to be able to do wonders on this earth and to be able to deceive the whole world. It's not a strange thing to contemplate when the subtle power of Satan is really that great. It ought to be a caution to you and I, is that you and I are more easily deceived than we would like to admit. That's why the only defense, the only real defense against that, is be so familiar with this book that you can't be led astray. It's the only real defense that a Christian has. You say, well, you know, I could see the devil coming a mile away. You could not, were it not for this book. You would not be able to understand his devices. You would not be able to separate truth, the spirit of truth, from the spirit of error, because sometimes the spirit of error looks so much like the truth. If you don't know this book, you couldn't tell it apart. You wouldn't be able to tell it apart. Lord willing, by next Wednesday night, I have some things I'm going to show you. And were it not for a Bible and knowing the truth of this book, you would think it was a work of God. I'm going to show you some video clips next Wednesday night, Lord willing. And some really nutty, crazy things that go on today in the name of Jesus Christ and in the name of the gospel. And were it not for a knowledge of the Scriptures, you'd never be able to discern whether it was true or false. So we ought to be careful that we're not heady and high-minded and think that we're so smart that the devil couldn't get an advantage over us. We need to walk humbly. We need to walk humbly. And we need to be a people of this book. Love the Scriptures. Don't just carry it around under our arms. Don't just carry it to church. We ought to be reading it. We ought to be reading it, meditating in it, studying it, talking about it, running things by one another. When somebody gets a verse and gets a blessing, you know, isn't it even a double blessing when you get to talk to somebody about that verse? Share it with somebody, it makes it even better, because talking about it with someone else kind of reinforces it in your heart. And sometimes you get more out of it. I sat with a brother last night and we just studied for several hours. And I'll tell you, I was the teacher in the situation and he was the student. But I'm telling you, I got a blessing. I just like opening the Word of God again and looking at some things. And I had notes that I was teaching from, but half the time I'm jotting down things to add to my notes because it was a blessing what I was getting out of the Scriptures. And so, you know, we got to make more and more of this book as we see that day approaching. And we got to make more and more of the Word of God, because I'm telling you, I don't know, we can't stress it enough. We watch churches fall apart left and right, and have seen Christians that are so ignorant of this book, they don't know whether they're coming or going, and they don't know why their lives unravel, and they don't know why nothing seems to work out, and why they don't have any joy, and why they're messed up all the time. Most of the time, it's because they're not familiar with the Word of God, and they're not staying close enough to God. And you have the ability and the power to remedy that. It doesn't matter how busy you are, you have the opportunity to remedy that. You know, you can't use, oh, I'm so busy, you know, I've got so much going on. Well, that's a poor excuse for allowing the devil to get an advantage over you and ruin your life. But anyway, he's ramping it up in these last days, and that's for sure. But the subject of tonight's study is not necessarily that war. We've looked at that in the past, but we just want to jump down here to Let's just start reading in verse number 13. I guess that's a good place to start. Verse 13, we'll read down to the end. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, and we talked about the timing of this, his abode is in the second heaven. There are three heavens, you know, the heaven around the earth, you know, where the birds fly, the heaven out there in space where the stars are hung and the planets, and then there's a heaven where God dwells, the third heaven. Paul called it the third heaven. So there's those levels. And even right now, until this moment, Satan has access to that third heaven, according to the book of Job. And he has to go there regularly and, you know, report in, so to speak, before the Lord. But this is describing in Revelation chapter 12 a time when now he's excluded. Excluded from those heavens, from the third heaven, from the second heaven, and he is cast into the earth. So it's confinement. You know, I read about prisoners sometimes who spend years, sometimes decades in jail. But every once in a while, because of something, they get, you know, they get assigned to the hole. You know, they get assigned to something even worse than being behind bars. So Satan's been, in a sense, a prisoner. I mean, he's been in a, you know, he's been in a covenant with God, according to the book of Job. He can only go so far. Although he has a lot of latitude, he can only go so far. He can't do just whatever he wants. But at the moment of this war, he is cast out of the second heaven, where his abode is right now, and he's confined to the earth. And it's obvious that he has great wrath. Verse number 12 said, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." So this is right at the end. All the damage that he's done for 6,000 years is now he's let loose, in a sense. All the restraints are off. Because right around that same time, the church is leaving, as Satan is arriving, and that which restrains him from uninhibited activity, the presence of the bride, the presence of the Holy Spirit on this earth, that's removed, and now Satan has no restraint. So imagine the wrath he's going to, and the power that he's going to be able to demonstrate and use against this earth in that short period of time that he has at the end. And these days are coming soon. You're going to see that from a passage of Scripture that we're going to look at tonight. But notice his first response. It's not to attack the UN. His first response is not to come against Washington, D.C. But his first response, when cast into the earth, is unleash his fury upon the nation of Israel. That's the woman here. We studied that earlier. So that's always been an object of his hatred from the days of Abraham. Because even from the days of Adam and Eve, when God spoke to the serpent that the seed of that woman was going to bruise the serpent's head, he's known that there, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming into the earth, and his guns have been aimed at Israel from the very beginning. But in the tribulation period, he begins to persecute this woman, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at not only her persecution, and we've studied that before a number of times, but more, not only her persecution, but how God is going to handle her persecution. So we're looking at the coming tribulation, the coming suffering of the nation of Israel and the Jews during this time when Satan just unleashes everything that he's got against her. We'll go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll come back to them one by one. "When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." The woman, again, is not the Virgin Mary. This woman is Israel, the nation of Israel that brought us the gospel, brought us the Savior, brought us the Scriptures. Jesus Christ himself said, salvation is of the Jews. Your Savior is a Jew. Your Bible was written by Jews. If it were not for that nation and what God did with them in the Old Testament, you and I wouldn't have salvation. And we only have salvation tonight because Israel failed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They fell. They fell. And because of their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. All right, so Satan is going to persecute the woman. And it says, verse 14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, So there is some sort of an escape that God has prepared for the nation of Israel or a portion of the Jews during the tribulation, and a place in the wilderness, and where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, representing 3.5 years. All right, a time being a year, times being multiple or two, and then a half a time, so 3.5 years. So the nation of Israel is persecuted. Her persecution begins suddenly. We'll show you that tonight. It's not gradual, it's sudden. And her escape is probably sudden as well. And she's protected for a period of time, or a portion of the nation is protected. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, that would be works, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, that would be grace. So people during the tribulation are saved by works, and saved by faith, by grace through faith, and also by their own faithfulness, by their works. So it's a combination of both in the tribulation. All right, well, let's go back up and look at verse number 13. All right. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. Well, persecution of Israel is nothing new. It's been going on, you know, since the days of Moses, really. From the very beginning, when Israel was a nation in the wilderness, the enemies of Israel were many. When they heard the stories of Israel, who had been a persecuted people and been slaves in Egypt, when they came out of Egypt. And then God opened up the Red Sea, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they came into the wilderness. Well, the other nations were very afraid of them, afraid of their God. And some of them rose up. Amalek, the nation of the Amalekites, rose up against Israel immediately and attacked them from behind. And other nations attacked them and worked against them in the wilderness. So from the very beginning, from the inception of that nation, the nations around them have hated them and persecuted them. From the very beginning, it's been the story of their entire history, all these thousands of years. Nothing has changed. Even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel was a persecuted nation under the bondage of the Roman government. And then when they refused to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, God's judgment came, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the Jews were scattered among the nations. And for the last 2,000 years, their existence, the story of the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years, has for the most part not been a pleasant one. I mean, it's filled with all kinds of suffering and ghettos and pogroms and crusades against them. They've been labeled the star. You've seen probably from World War II those yellow stars that were sewn into the clothing of Jews in Germany under Hitler. It didn't begin with Hitler. That began 200 years before that under the popes. I mean, long before Hitler, the Jewish people in many countries had to go around identified as Jews. They weren't allowed to mix with the rest of society. Even during the years of the Black Plague in Europe, when millions of people died, all of that was blamed at the time on the Jewish people, that somehow they had poisoned the water supplies, the wells in Europe, and that they carried disease. Rumors of them drinking the blood of Gentiles, kidnapping Gentile children and taking their blood to bake their matzah with, blood libels, it's called. I mean, for centuries, the world has hated this people. And so it's nothing new. And of course, in the tribulation, that hatred and that persecution is intensified because Satan knows his time is short. So now he's throwing everything he has to really and truly do what Ahmadinejad and all the rest of those knuckleheads in the Middle East would like to do, and that's wipe Israel off the map, wipe them off the map once and for all. Even today I saw a quote. I forget who that guy is, the head of Hamas. He made a quote because, of course, our fearless leader in Washington is trying to get, you know, something, some kind of an accomplishment before he passes off the scene. And he's just hoping. I mean, he's a failure in every regard, but he's hoping maybe he can have some success in the Middle East if he can just get everybody to sit down and at least sign something. You know, and nobody wants to sit down and sign anything. But they keep negotiating and keep negotiating. And the head of Hamas today said, no, I'm not going to participate because they're still devoted and dedicated to the complete annihilation of the nation of Israel. They won't do it. So the world hates them. The UN hates them. And just be careful you're on the right side of that issue. Just make sure you're on the right side of that issue. Because if you love this book and you love the Savior, who's a Jew, be careful. Be careful how you feel about those people. Even though they live in unbelief, and even though Israel and Jerusalem even today is called in the Bible Sodom, you know, because, you know, its religious leaders are as blind as can be, and they're not, you know, obviously not teaching the truth. The people are blinded by their religion. And even though they may be a people that are corrupt and proud, and yet God does not forget the promises that He made. And He will not ever break those promises. So you got to make sure that you're on the right side of the story. Don't be on the wrong side of that. And you can apply that even in your personal life. Be very, very careful about what you say and do toward God's, you know, God's ancient elect people. Saved or lost, they still have a part in God's plan here. But anyway, so now Satan is just really unleashing everything he's got. I want to just show you some verses. Some of these are going to be familiar and some are not. But a few, we'll start with a couple of familiar ones. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 30. And the verses I'm going to show you all point to, all describe those days. The days that we're reading about right now in Revelation chapter 12. Those days when Satan's hatred is so intense and his wrath is so great and he's attempting, if possible, to wipe them out. All right, Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, look at verse 1. A couple of these are going to be familiar, but some probably you've never thought of in connection with this before. Verse number 1, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail? You might want to mark that down, a woman in travail, because that comes up several times in these verses that we're going to look at. And all faces are turned into paleness. All right, so suffering, fear, anguish. You and I, these are things you and I don't normally even experience in everyday life. I mean, these are feelings and emotions that only come when all your safety and all your security and all your prosperity is taken away from you. We're a safe and prosperous nation, and we're also a very gullible and complacent nation. And many Christians assume that this safety and prosperity is promised to us somewhere in the Bible. Hey, we're Americans, so there must be a chapter in there somewhere that we get to have all this till the day the Lord comes. But we're not promised any of this. And if the Lord took it all away next week, nobody in heaven would be wringing their hands. We've got to remember that. Because I'm sure that as we get closer and closer to the coming of the Lord, because we are more and more turning our back on the nation of Israel, our fearless leader is helping that happen, it won't go well for the United States. You're going to see that God puts a target on the back of every nation that turns its hand against the nation of Israel. So you better be walking close to the Lord in the days ahead. It says, alas, for that day is great, verse 7, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So here's a time of trouble, real trouble, a time that's worthy of note here, a time of Jacob's trouble, and yet he will survive it. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. When ye therefore, verse number 15. Now I'm not going to comment on verse 15 tonight. This is going to be probably for next Wednesday night or the Wednesday night after. We're going to talk about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. But we'll just, if you're not sure what that is, we're going to have to look at that in Daniel next week. But it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee. All right? Revelation 12 told us that there was going to be a place prepared. She'd be given two wings of an eagle, you know, and a fast escape, a way out. And so here the Lord says, when you see something, and we'll look at what this is later, but there's something that will be, that is known to every Jew. Every Jew knows what that means. Every Jew in Israel right now knows what that verse means. Even though they don't believe the New Testament, they know what this means, an abomination of desolation. They understand what that means. They celebrate it every year on December the 25th. It's not Christmas. On December the 25th, they celebrate a feast called the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. In fact, in the Bible, in John chapter 10, I think it's verse 22, Jesus Christ himself went to that feast. It takes place in the wintertime, and it was a feast to commemorate. It was not one of the seven feasts established by God in the Old Testament. This was one that the Jewish people established. And yet Jesus Christ accommodated, and he observed it himself, even though it wasn't one of the seven that God set up. But in December, they celebrate this feast, which commemorates the cleansing of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian king, a Syrian leader, desecrated the temple in, I think it was 165 B.C., and it was called, Daniel had prophesied that desecration of the temple as an abomination that maketh desolate. He went into the Holy of Holies and desecrated it. He was a Gentile, and they put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. It was supposed to be the place where God's seat was. God's throne was in the Holy of Holies. And Antiochus put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. They desecrated it with pig's blood. I mean, they did everything they could to just to ruin the worship. And it stayed desolate for exactly 3.5 years. And it was cleansed on December the 25th, 168 B.C. And so Israel commemorated a feast because of the cleansing. The temple had been desecrated. The Holy of Holies, this king had set up an abomination that made everything desolate. And Daniel spoke about it. Daniel spoke about it on two occasions in the book of Daniel. So any Jew is going to know. When the Antichrist does something here, they're going to know what it is. And when they see this happen, the Lord tells them here, let them which be in Judea, verse 16, flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. Trouble, Jacob's trouble, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Can you imagine the level of persecution and suffering the Jewish people? I mean, this is going to be worse than Hitler, worse than the gas chambers, worse than the Holocaust, worse than anything that nation has seen. That's how full of wrath Satan is going to be. So those days for the nation of Israel are going to be worse than they've ever experienced. Verse 22, and unless God should miraculously end them, you know, like step in and stop them, says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. It's talking about Israel. That Satan would have been able to accomplish his means if God in some way didn't step in and rescue his people. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. All right, and so let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Everybody also, you know, all kinds of ideas all over the place on when these things shall be. Next year, you know, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 100 years from now. Really, how close are we? Is there any way to like to really know? I mean, we can't know the day, the hour. We can't. Nobody's setting any dates or anything. But it did say back there in Matthew chapter 24, it said, the Lord told his disciples, consider the fig tree. Fig tree in the Bible always represents Israel. It says, when you see it, when its leaves are tender, and they begin to shoot forth. In other words, when that tree begins to bud, begins to show life. It says, you know that summer is near. And it says, in Matthew 24, it says, so likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about, obviously, the tribulation and the days of Israel's trouble and all this suffering that's going to come on the earth. He likens it in Matthew 24 to the days of Noah with angels on the earth and all of that. And the disciples wanted to know, what are you talking about? When is this going to happen? And he said, well, consider the fig tree. When you see it begin to bud and bear and the leaves begin to sprout on it, it's a sign to you. You know that something's coming. Summer is near. And Jesus said, when you see all these things begin to come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. Then he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Well, that generation that Jesus spoke to is long dead. So that means that statement was prophetic. It didn't mean that generation that Jesus was speaking to, although that generation did see the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, so they saw a preview of it. But Israel really began to be a nation. Those leaves sprouted on September the 23rd, 1947, when a committee at the UN decided to vote on partitioning the land of Palestine. And a couple of months later, this committee made a proposal. The UN voted on it. Everybody accepted it except for the Arab nations. A war began. All the nations around Israel went to war with them. And in May, or May 14th of 1948, they won that war and declared themselves a nation. And so they became a nation in May of 1948. But 1947 is when that first little leaf sprouted. Now, for the first time, I was talking with a brother last night. You know, people ask, why would God allow suffering, heartache, disaster, catastrophe? People look at what happened during World War II to the Jews and all that God allowed them to go through, 6 million of them dying. And yet, you know, one of the good things that came out of that, if anything good could have come out of something as horrible as that, for just a brief moment, God, because of what Israel had suffered, because of what the Jews had suffered, for just a short, brief window, God moved in the heart of all the nations to have a little bit of sympathy for the Jews, the Jewish people. It didn't last long, because within a year, the UN was trying to find a way to retract everything that they had just done, but it was too late. So because of their great suffering in World War II, the nations briefly were sympathetic enough to vote to give Israel a homeland in Palestine. And many Jews had already begun moving back there to the Middle East, but they didn't have a land of their own. They were living in a country that really, in a land that really wasn't a country. It was just a territory. It was a British mandate. The British were overseeing it, but there was no real boundaries of any nations in there. And so in 1947, the UN decided to actually make some boundaries. Let's make some countries. We'll partition the land. We're going to give half of it to the Arabs. We're going to give half of it to the Jews. The Jewish people weren't exactly happy with where the boundaries were drawn, but they agreed to it. They signed it. None of the Arab nations would sign it because even back then in 1947, they didn't want any homeland for the Jews. They protested that there was no evidence in history or in the scriptures that Israel was entitled to the land. So they said no. But the UN voted on it anyway, 1947, And that gave Israel the legal right, the legitimacy, you know, before the nations to actually be a people, be a country again after all these years. And so, but of course, all the Arab nations went against them immediately. Wars began, conflicts left and right, broke out into an all-out war. And on May 14th, they finally declared victory, declared themselves a nation. The United States was the first country out of all the United Nations to accept that and to recognize them as a legitimate nation. But you could say that that's when those first leaves sprouted. And if in the Bible, Psalm 90 in verse number 10 says that man is only given 70 years, that would be a generation. And if by reason of strength he makes it to 80, so 70 to 80 years would be the most that a generation is. So from 1947, if you put 70 or 80 years on that, you know we're near. All right, you can do the math. You know we're near. Nobody's setting any dates. But Jesus Christ himself said, when that fig tree begins to show life again, then that generation is still going to be alive to see the fulfillment of all these things. So if somebody was born in 1947 in Israel, then at 70 or 80 years of age, that brings them up to, you know, just a few years away from where we are right now. But so we're not talking about things 300 years in the future. We're talking about things probably in our lifetime here, in the near future of our lives. So it's something that's incredibly relevant. Where did I send you? Daniel chapter 12. All right, Daniel chapter 12, look at verse number 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. See the consistency here? Michael's involvement, a time of trouble, tribulation. And yet God, in all those three references, promised some deliverance for his people. They're going to suffer. Many of them are going to die, but they'll be preserved as a nation. God will spare them. God will step in and prevent Satan from accomplishing his goal. Go to Micah. See if you can find Micah real quick in the Old Testament. Micah, chapter 4. Look at verse number 10. Be in pain and labor to bring forth. You need a minute? Find it. Everybody there? Micah? All right. You got it? All right. Chapter 4 comes right after Jonah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I still have to do that too. When it comes to those minor prophets, I have to say them in my head and remember who goes after what. All right. Micah. Chapter 4, verse 10. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. Seen that before, haven't you? Like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. So a time for Israel to be persecuted and suffer like a woman in travail. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, look down in verse number 1. Got a blessing out of looking at these verses again last night with a brother. In chapter 4... Everybody's familiar with chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, right? Chapter 4 describes the day of Christ. The day of Christ is our rapture, the time when you and I are caught out of here. All right? And chapter 4 ends with these words, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Because the day of Christ is not a day of sadness or sorrow or trouble or tribulation. For the Bible, for the Christian, we're getting out of here. It's our rescue. It's the time when Jesus Christ is going to come for the church. And that's described in chapter 4. That's the day of Christ. But then in chapter 5, immediately after that explanation about the day of Christ, is an explanation about the day of the Lord. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord are not the same. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is described, every reference to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is something negative, dark, horrible, it's tragic. It's the time when God's judgment, when the earth suffers because of its sin. And that's all over the Scriptures. The Bible says the day of the Lord. You don't have to go there, but in Isaiah 13:6, the day of the Lord, it says it comes as a destruction from the Almighty. It's a day of vengeance, according to Jeremiah 46. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? According to Joel chapter 2. It says, in that day the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 says, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And there's many, many other verses. You can look it up yourself. Just look up the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not the rapture. The day of the Lord is the judgment of God on the earth immediately after the rapture. The day of Christ is we're getting out of here. The day of the Lord starts immediately after we're gone. And so in chapter 4, we have a description of the day of Christ. In chapter 5, in these opening verses, we have a description of the day of the Lord. Notice verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, you know, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about judgment coming and the Son of Man coming like a thief in the night. Now, none of those expressions in the Bible apply to the church. I remember when I was a kid, and I've said this before, there was a movie that was real popular when I was a kid called A Thief in the Night, and it was about the coming of the Lord. And the books in the movie is called Left Behind. Somebody mentioned Left Behind recently to me. Left Behind is a great series as long as you don't read your Bible. Right? If you like your Bible, you're not going to like Left Behind very much because it's not biblical. It doesn't follow the Scriptures. But A Thief in the Night was, you know, the idea of the Lord coming, for His church without any warning. Suddenly, people just disappearing left and right, nobody knowing what happened, but some who are left behind having another opportunity to get saved, who maybe had heard the gospel before, and now that their loved ones are gone, you know, now they're going to repent, now they're going to get saved. And, I mean, a lot of people did come to know the Lord as a result of those films when I was a kid, but the only problem is every expression where you find this thief in the night in the Bible has got nothing to do with the church. It's Israel. The Lord doesn't come like a thief to take His bride. You know, no wedding happens that way that I know of. I mean, instead, the groom stands down here and waits for his bride to come to him. 1 Thessalonians describes Jesus Christ waiting in the air and His bride coming up to meet Him in the air. Right? Just like a wedding. There's no thief here. But God's judgment does come suddenly on the earth, and it does come suddenly to the nation of Israel, almost like a thief that you were not expecting in the middle of the night, in the darkness of the night, when you're asleep, right? When you're asleep, I mean, if there's any nation asleep today, it has to be Israel, right? It even describes their present condition as a kind of sleep, blindness in part. And but it goes on to say, so notice it says here, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when, watch this, watch the they's and the we's here. For when they, now he said in verse 1, you. But now he's talking about they. When they shall say peace and safety, and that's the cry of the day we're living in right now, security, safety, you know, safety on the internet, safety over your finances, you know, safety over your home, peace and safety in the land, security forces everywhere. You know, the whole world's in turmoil. There's no peace and safety anywhere. But of course, that's the, you know, that's the big issue right now. Security, peace. But when they shall say these things, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman. Look at that. There's that woman again in travail. And they shall not escape. It says, but ye, brethren. Okay, so there's those people on whom this judgment is going to come suddenly, almost like without warning. But then Paul returns to the Thessalonians, the believers, the church that he's talking to. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Why? Just because we're alert? No, because we're saved. Right? You're saved. You're children of light, according to Ephesians chapter 5. The Lord translated you, delivered you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. You once were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So you're not in darkness any longer, that day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you like a thief. So that day of the Lord thing doesn't apply to you. That thief thing doesn't apply to you. It says, you're the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Okay, so this day of the Lord comes on those who are asleep in the night. People who are spiritually dead, blind, and asleep in the darkness of their unbelief. That's not you and me. So the day of the Lord doesn't have anything to do with you. Therefore, it says, therefore, let us not sleep. But in verse number 6, he just is talking about practically, you know, a practical sense. Let us not be sleepy. Let us not sleep. In other words, like in this life, don't be asleep to these things. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they, the lost, and especially Israel, that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. That's the tribulation, the wrath of God. That is not appointed to you and I. The church is not going through the tribulation, and I don't care what you read on the internet. You're not going through the tribulation. You can just, if you can't get that settled by now in your heart, you're not going to have to endure the tribulation. Doesn't mean that we won't have to endure things in this country that feel like the tribulation. I mean, for most Christians, if the washing machine breaks down, you think you're in the tribulation. If a car won't start, you're in the tribulation. Doesn't mean that we won't experience things that we're going to feel like, wow, this must be the end of everything. Like, who could ever imagine, you know, an economy collapsing? Like, surely, I mean, this must be the end of the world. No, economies have collapsed before. In lots of countries where Christians lived and endured the collapse. And sometimes God just put His people through times of great suffering. You know the reason why many Christians are amazed to think on those things? Because they've never read history. You've never picked up the Fox's Book of Martyrs. You've never looked at any of the history of Christianity for the last 2,000 years. That's why we teach church history in the Bible Institute. Because if there's one thing you ought to know, you ought to be familiar with what your brethren in Christ down through the last 2,000 years have lived through in other parts of the world at other times. It's the normal Christian experience, except now, this little bubble that we live in here. And we think, just be very, very careful that you don't equate the American dream with the gospel. It's not the same. The American dream is not the same as the blessings of God on your life. Because if God took away the American dream from us, that doesn't mean that God is dead, doesn't love us, or doesn't care. It may just mean that God is purifying His church and getting her scrubbed up before she puts her wedding gown on. And that's very, very likely. Because we're a dirty church. And I can guarantee you there's more dirt in your life than you're willing to admit.
Right.
And you know the only thing that gets the dirt out is God has to scrub you up. And I have a feeling we're headed for a scrubbing. And God's just preparing His church. Fire purifies silver and gold. Only fire, not polish. You can shine it up. The only thing that purifies silver and gold is fire. And God may put His church, His beloved people, His bride, through the fires of trouble and persecution and hardship to purify a people who are ready for their wedding day, to get us clean. He doesn't want us dirty and filthy and ragged and spotted and wrinkled on that day. He wants us beautiful. He wants His church pure. And don't get mad at God if He chooses to purify us in ways that are unpleasant. I remember when my kids were little, it was hard to wash behind their ears. You put a wash rag near them and it's like, they don't want to get clean. It seems like, I don't know. They don't normally want that. And even sometimes God's people don't want it either. It can be unpleasant to face the truth, confess your sin, see the wickedness in your own heart, to go through the things that show you whether or not you really trust God and believe God. God put you in a situation where you'll find out whether you trust Him and love Him or not. Then you'll see the quality of your faith, the character of your walk with God. It isn't tested in good times. The character of your faith is only tested in through manifold temptations, the Bible says. That's when you find out whether you and I love Him or not. That's when you and I find out how much we really know Him, how much we really trust Him. It's when He starts taking things away from us, things that we thought we were entitled to. And sometimes He just takes those things away from us to see, would you still love me if I took this away? Would you still love me if I took this away? Would you love me if I took that away? Or this or that? And you got to be careful, because sooner or later God's going to touch something and you're going to fight Him back on that one. You're going to fight Him back on that one. And I guarantee you, the one you fight Him back on is the one that's probably an idol in your heart. And that's the one that could be your undoing. You got to be careful. Because God is simply getting us ready. He will be getting us ready. And I think it's already beginning, getting us ready for our wedding day. And that day's coming. I can almost hear the wedding bells, you know, getting ready. All the preparation that goes into some girls' weddings, good night. It seems like they start 15 years in advance. And when they're little girls, they start dreaming about it and planning it and drawing the dress they're going to wear and everything else. I mean, it doesn't start a month before the wedding. A guy starts about 3 days before the wedding thinking about it. A girl starts about 15 years in advance. You know, she's getting herself ready. It's such a big deal. Imagine you and me, the bride of Christ, and we're not giving it any thought. We're not giving it any thought. No preparation at all. We're not even looking forward to it. We're like, if it happens, it happens. Imagine a bride having that attitude. If it happens, it happens. When is it going to be? I don't know. Who cares? I got stuff to do. It's like, man, we're going to be embarrassed, I think, on that day. Anyway, all right, let's look. We didn't get out of the introduction here. I'm sorry. We're going to... what time is... How are we doing? Oh, boy. Okay. Only got a few minutes left here. All right, let's... all right, go with me to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah chapter 13. Here are some unpleasant verses. Here are some unpleasant verses, because it's obviously not going to be very pleasant for the nation of Israel. Worse for the nations, the Gentile nations, but very, very, very bad for the nation of Israel. Because Matthew chapter 24 described it as suffering and persecution like they've never experienced before. Zechariah chapter 13, look at verse number 8. Zechariah 13, 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. How much of Israel will perish? Quite a chunk. So Satan is going to be partially successful. It says, two-thirds are going to be cut off and die, and a third will be left, a remnant. Verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined. So Israel is going to go through a time of horrible, horrible testing and purification. I will bring that third part, that remnant, through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, this is a people that don't know the Lord at this moment, but there's coming a day as a result of this purification, as a result of this persecution, they are going to come to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. One book over to your right. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1 is familiar, so we'll go through that real fast. But it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me." That was John's role, that voice in the wilderness to prepare Israel for the first coming of Christ. "And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple." He did. "Even the messenger of the covenant," he was, that's his purpose. He came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. "Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." That was at his first coming. But notice, as often as is the case many times in the scriptures, there can be a gap between two verses in the Bible, and that gap could be thousands of years long. And there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 that you have to stick the entire church age into. Because verse number 1 is describing the first coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. But he did not do at that time what he says he was going to do in verse number 2. So that means he's doing verse number 2 in the near future. Look at verse 2. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So in that wilderness experience, Israel is persecuted in the land. Two-thirds of them die. A third of them flee. And God, through that persecution, God is purifying them. That suffering is God's way of purifying that nation, purifying the sons of Levi. Why? Verse 4, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." Go to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. We didn't even scratch the surface here tonight. I'm sorry. I was hoping to finish this chapter tonight. But because I'm really anxious to get on to chapter 13. I can't wait to get there. But anyway, Ezekiel chapter, where did I send you? 22? Okay, Ezekiel 22. Look at verse number 13. Ezekiel 22:13. "Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain, which thou hast made, and at thy blood, which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness and consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross." You know what dross is? Dross is all the impurities in the silver and gold. That's why it has to be refined. When they put it into a furnace and they heat it up, the impurities rise to the surface and the dross is removed. And you're left behind with more pure silver and more pure gold. And so it says the nation of Israel has become dross. So when God looks down upon his people, even today, because of their unbelief, I mean, tremendous history. You can walk through those streets and go to Israel as we've done, and it's very moving to see those places because you can put pictures in your mind now. You can see things that you've read about in the Bible, and it makes your Bible come alive. But it doesn't mean that the Jewish people are any more spiritual or holier or closer to God than they were in the days when Jesus Christ walked in their midst. They're not any better off spiritually than they were 2,000 years ago. They're perhaps even blinder now than they were then. And so God says, they're dross. They're dross. In verse number 18, "All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. So this suffering, even though Satan is the one carrying it out, and the nations are probably participating in it, it's really God permitting it. It's the Lord allowing it. It's God's way of chastening his people, correcting them, purifying them, and even punishing them for their unbelief and for their idolatry and everything else. But in spite of all of that, it says, verse number 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. So God does not allow them to be destroyed, but Jesus even told them, when you see such and such happen, then flee. Well, apparently a third will and two-thirds won't. And those that flee are going to be preserved, and those that don't and stay behind probably consist of that two-thirds that are killed in the nation of Israel. So some are going to run, and to those who do, it says they're given two wings of a great eagle. We don't have time tonight to look at that, but we'll show you those wings of an eagle in the Old Testament. Even the nation of Israel, when they were first formed, when God brought them out of Egypt, God said to them, I carried you into the wilderness on my wings like an eagle, and I brought you to myself. When God brought the Jewish people out of Egypt, out of bondage, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law and he made them a nation, God said, I brought you to me on wings like an eagle. So as God brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness to make them his people the first time, it happens the same way the second time. God brings them out into the wilderness. He brings them on the wings of an eagle, meaning by supernatural means, with supernatural protection. God himself, I mean, he parted a Red Sea to get them out of Egypt. There were supernatural things that took place to get them out of Egypt. And I'm assuming that means there are going to be some supernatural things happening again for Israel to get away from that persecution and to be brought out into the wilderness. We'll even, maybe next Wednesday, we'll show you where that place in the wilderness is, or at least where many people believe that that place is. There's actually a place prepared in the wilderness, an empty city made out of rock that's uninhabited. And many people believe that that might be the place, because the Bible mentions Basra, and that's where it would be, where that empty city is today. But we'll look at that next time. But anyway, verse number 14, they go into the wilderness, and notice that the story gets a little better here for Israel at this point. And that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, so God has something prepared for her. And there, she is nourished. She is nourished. What is God going to do with Israel in that wilderness? Right now, she doesn't really know her Savior. But in that wilderness place, having had to flee there because of the persecution, having been refined because of her suffering, there in that wilderness, Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. That's where the Bible says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 9, it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's where it's going to take place. Like Thomas, that unbelieving disciple in the upper room, secluded away, who didn't believe, who wanted a sign, who said, I won't believe unless I see. And Jesus Christ said to Thomas, all right, Thomas, look, here they are. Here are my hands. It's really me. That was a little preview of what God's going to do with the whole nation, that nation of Israel in the wilderness. We're going to look at it next Wednesday night, I guess. But Hosea, it's a beautiful story in the book of Hosea. If you want a blessing, go read the book of Hosea, chapter 2 especially, where God's prophet Hosea was commanded by God to go marry a prostitute. What a strange thing for God to tell a preacher to do. God told Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. Hosea obeyed. He went and married a prostitute. After their marriage, she did what was true to her nature. She left him and went back to her lovers. And God told Hosea, I want you to go get her. And I want you to go take her into the wilderness. And I want you to win her to yourself. I want you to woo her back to you and cause her to fall in love with you. They'd had children, Hosea and this woman. They'd had children together. And God told Hosea what to name those children. And the names of those children were symbolic of God's relationship with Israel. God named those children, "Not mine." Meaning there would come a time when Israel, when God would consider the Jews not his people any longer. But God told Hosea, "I want you to go get her. I want you to bring her out into the wilderness. And I want you to cause her to fall in love with you again and win her back to yourself." And then the rest of the book of Hosea is God describing how that's exactly what he's going to do with his people. He's going to bring them out into the wilderness. It's right there in Revelation chapter 12. What's he going to do out there? God's going to win them back to himself. What evangelists have not been able to do for 2,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to do probably in less than a day, I have a feeling. You know, people have been trying to win that nation and reach the Jewish people, and there's a blindness over their heart. But the Lord is going to draw them out into the wilderness, show them who he is, prove to them that he's the Son, that they forsook the Messiah that they rejected. And they'll look upon him, me, he says, whom they have pierced, and mourn for me as for an only son. And the Bible says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened for Israel, for the cleansing of sin. Their sins will be forgiven, the nation will be restored, and then Israel is going to come out of that wilderness and back into the Holy Land as a nation that knows the Lord. But anyway, we'll look at all those things next Wednesday night, I guess. Anyway, thank you for your attention tonight. Be sure to say hello to our visitors. We're so glad that they're here this evening. I'm sorry we didn't get to the conclusion of this tonight. We're kind of like stuck right here in the middle of it, and no good way at the moment to end it for now, but we'll just stop right there. We're out of time. Okay? Anyway, thank you for being here. Aren't you glad you're on the right side of history? I'm glad I have a Savior. I'm glad I have a book that tells me the future. And I know it can be scary for a new Christian, because some of you that are saved recently in here have said it to me, like, this is nervous kind of thinking about these things, because I just got saved and I was planning on a career and a home and a house and kids and grandkids and all of that. And I don't want, you know, don't be discouraged by any of these things in this book, because you know, whatever God does in our lives, it's going to be for good. It's going to be a blessing. And if you keep your heart right and keep your eyes on him, you'll be happy. There'll be joy. So let's keep our attitude right, keep our eyes on the Lord, and keep ourselves in his book. All right? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, tonight for the time together this evening.